Now, my text is in the first chapter of James again, the 24th verse. For he beholdeth himself. Now, I want us to think some more about that. I talked a little about that last Sunday afternoon. But I want us to look at that some more. Just like I told you, that's one of the most important things, if not the most important, that I could talk to you about. And did you not know that there are many, many people that are good people, live good lives, that are going to keep themselves out of heaven just by watching other folks? Now this text says he beholdeth himself. At the close of a little message last Sunday afternoon, we were discussing Jehu. Jehu was a man who did what was in God's heart to be done. Back in the 21st chapter, I believe it would be, of 1 Kings, God had pronounced judgment on the house of Ahab for his wickedness. And it said that there was none like unto Ahab that sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. He topped the list when it come to that. Well, his crimes included a building of a temple to Baal in the land of Israel, and setting up altars to Baal in the land of Israel. And then he went a little further and destroyed the altar of God out of the land of Israel. Then he allowed the prophets of God to be put to death, pronounced sentence on them. When it got about so far, God didn't like it. So he sent Elijah over there to pronounce judgment on Ahab. And he was going to cut off the remembrance of his name from the earth. Cut off all of his posterity. And make an end to his house. Now in the 10th chapter of 2 Kings, Jehu assumed the kingship in Israel, more or less usurped it. He sent a message. Ahab had 70 sons living all over there in Samaria. And he sent a message over there to tell them to select their chief and come and fight for the kingdom. Now they were the rightful heirs to the kingdom. Naturally, Ahab's eldest son would have been the next in succession. And then on down the line. But Jehu kind of assumed it and usurped it, invited them to come up and fight for their kingdom. Well, they were intimidated, and they sent word back to him, said, "We're your servants. Just whatever you say, we'll do." So he sent word back to have all the sons of Ahab executed and to cut their heads off and bring them in baskets and pile them at a certain place where he was going to be the next day. So they did that, and God commended him for this, said, "You have done right in doing what was in my heart to be done. I purposed the cutting off of Ahab's house, the destruction of all of his posterity, and now you've done that," commended him for it, and promised him that his sons would sit on his throne to the fourth generation, because he had done what was in the heart of the Lord to do. Well, in Hosea then, the first chapter in the fourth verse, God said, "I will avenge the blood of Jezreel." Now that's where all this happened, see, at Jezreel. Says, "I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Ahab." Now that's kind of mixing things up, isn't it? That's just kind of crossing things, confusing things, it seems. He commended Ahab that he had done well in doing this thing, but now he's going to execute vengeance for that blood. Well, why was that? The thing is, Ahab had done what was right in God's eyes to do. Or Jehu, thank you. Jehu. He had done what was right in God's eyes to be done and executed the judgment that God had pronounced. But Jehu's attitude was not right in this. What Jehu did is what they call nowadays in modern politics a blood purge. He just went out there and got all these folks that were the rightful heirs to the throne that would contest him for it and liquidated them and put them out of commission. That was his objective in this. It was not his objective to get at the evil, but it was his objective to get at his political enemies. And he did that. But it says that he himself did evil in the sight of the Lord. He wasn't all that righteous, see. He wasn't all that pure. But he himself did evil in the sight of the Lord. And if it would have been the idolatry that Jehu was after, then he would have eliminated all the idolatry out of the land. But he left some of these altars up there, and he did not put out the golden calves that Jeroboam the son of Nebat had erected in the land. He left them there. That proves that it wasn't the real evil he was after. It wasn't the idolatry, it was the people, his political enemies. And he liquidated them and got them all out of the way and established himself on the throne, did what God purposed to be done, but it wasn't done right. It wasn't done in the right attitude. So later on, God said, "I'm going to avenge all that blood on the house of Jehu." Folks, there are some things that are necessary to be done. Some people that is necessary to deal with those people. They're not right. They're not doing right. But when it comes to that, the important thing is for us to see that we keep right, see. You watch ourselves do everything we do in the right attitude. Deal in the right way, even with things that have to be dealt with. Many people lose out with God while doing things that actually need to be done. Yeah. I wasn't old enough to really be into things at the time of the Compromise landslide that struck this Evening Light Reformation movement back in 1910 to 14. But I've heard from those who were that there were many people that stood for the right. They stood against the compromise. They stayed with the truth, but they got carnal in it. And I heard one man testify that he got so stout in his heart against some of those folks that promoted that compromise, that when he'd go downtown, was walking down the sidewalk, and he would see one of them or more of them that he was going to meet, he'd cross the street and go down the other side. Something matter with that fellow. He lost out too. He stayed with the truth. He stayed with the old way. He didn't accept the compromise, but he got carnal in it, see. Something the matter with him. What was he doing? He was watching the other folks and what they were doing, and the devil slipped something in on him. He didn't watch himself. Issue came up down there in Southern California some years ago, and Brother Youngblood, he testified to this, so he won't mind me testifying to it, I don't suppose, even though he's dead and gone now. He took the right position on that issue, and he held firm with the truth, but he got carnal. And he got bitter. It went on down the line. At this time, Brother Stover was pastoring there in Pomona. And Brother Youngblood got critically ill, sick to die. And in the night, God spoke to him. Carried him right back to that time. When he had been involved in this issue, and he had become carnal, and God said, "You haven't had the love of God in your heart for 15 years. He'd been going on. He'd been preaching. But he woke up to the fact he'd been justifying himself. I stood for the truth. I stood for what was right. It took God to wake him up. God just spoke to him and says, "You haven't had the love of God in your heart for 15 years. He called for Brother Stover at that hour of the night, before morning, had him come over there and told him just what had happened and had him to pray with him. Till God restored him and restored the love of God to him. And God spared him for a while, but he was a different man after that. Now, I didn't know him before this all happened, but I knew him before he came to himself. And I saw that he was a different man after that. But what happened? He failed to watch himself in there, see. He was watching other people, seeing what other people were doing, till he got bitter about that. Got resentful. Lost the love of God out of his heart. My text says he beholdeth himself. Brother Youngblood and many more would have saved themselves out of that kind of problems and from losing the love of God out of their hearts if they'd have just kept a close watch on themselves all the time when these problems arose. He beholdeth himself. You're the fellow you need to see. I'm the fellow I need to see. It isn't going to help me a bit to see you. Now the sad thing about this is, the Bible says, mark the perfect man and behold the upright. But how many are doing that? Folks that are inclined to watch other people, how many are watching that kind of folks? Do not the most of us watch folks that are a trial to us? And the folks that kind of grate on us and gouge us, isn't that the folks we watch? We don't watch the folks God told us to watch. We're watching other people, but we're watching the wrong people. And it would be better if we didn't watch any other people, just watch ourselves right good. Let me say it again. There are many good people. Live good lives. Maybe you couldn't lay your finger on anything. That's going to keep themselves out of heaven by watching other folks. And the attitudes they get out of watching other folks. One young sister said that when some things had been going on and so on, and she was kind of glorying in the fact that she had gone through that and hadn't done any murmuring or anything. But down inside of her, she was kind of grating and grinding. But she hadn't said anything. So she was lying on her bed in the night, thinking things over and kind of glorying in the fact that she hadn't murmured in this matter. Said the Lord just pointed his finger and spoke to her and says, what about that in your heart? Yeah. Well, she wasn't feeling right good in her heart. She had to acknowledge that. She'd have been a lot better off if she'd have just watched herself right good and protected herself against any wrong attitudes in her heart. I have a little saying I say to folks sometimes. It's just kind of a way of saying with me when I want to relieve folks of any worry or anxiety or anything. When they express some toward me, I say, just forget you saw me. Well, that's just a way of speech with me, but I can say it more earnestly and more seriously in this respect. You'd just be doing real well. Just forget you saw that other fellow. And just go right on and watch yourself right good. Now, a pastor of a congregation, he becomes involved sometimes in a way of duty to watch for the souls of his flock and to deal with them when he sees them going into something that he discerns will be detrimental to them, to admonish them about that. That's his business. God has him there for that purpose. But at the same time, that fellow, let it be me or anyone, will find it necessary to go often to the fountain and be refreshed and replenished himself in divine grace. He can get wrong in dealing with folks too. If he doesn't keep well covered with the blood of Jesus and well filled with the grace of God. Take an oil pipeline stretching hundreds of miles across the country, and they ship oil through that line from one part of the country to another. Ever so often, certain intervals along that pipeline, there'll be a pump station. And there's a pump there that'll pick the oil up from back here a certain distance, pull it on down the line and through this station and push it on up there a certain distance. Then another pump will pick it up from there and carry it on through another pump station. Well, now all the oil in that line is passing through those pumps all along that line, but they don't oil the pump. They have to have attendance at those pump stations all the time to keep that machinery and equipment oiled and operable all the time. Same time, all that oil passing right through those pumps. Now, the heart is an organ in the body that carries the blood. It pumps the blood throughout the body. Now all the blood in your body will at regular intervals pass through your heart. But it doesn't supply the blood for your heart. There's a coronary artery that supplies the blood for the heart. All the blood in the body passing through your heart doesn't supply blood to your heart. That coronary artery does that. You've heard of a coronary thrombosis. Now, that is when a blood clot or something gets in that coronary artery and plugs it up and stops the flow of blood, and that's when people just drop like that. Dead. Now, it's the same way with the minister of the gospel or with other gospel workers. The grace of God passes through them to other people. And God has that means and that channel of getting his grace out to the people. But as the grace passes through the heart of the minister or the gospel worker on out to the people, that doesn't supply him with grace. He has to go oft to the fountain to be replenished and refreshed and resupplied in his grace to keep grace on hand. I have seen the time when we were living in Southern California when there was trouble and problems and sickness and death and so on among the saints. We were being called at all hours of the day and all hours of the night. Get out and go. And we were going and praying with people and praying for people and so on. But after a while, we just find ourselves running dry. You say run dry and just working and praying all the time? Yes. Just run dry and had to go out and get a new supply for ourselves. He beholdeth himself. wonder if we see any need of revival. Do we want revival? We hear people talk about send an all-time revival and begin it in me. That's good. But folks, if we see any need of revival, and if we want revival, it requires brokenness. Brokenness on our part. The confessing of our faults one to another. Now, how many of us in here, but what we would find it rather convenient maybe and easy to confess other folks' faults? Is that any problem for you? But now we're instructed in God's word to confess our faults one to another. That's a little more problem, isn't it? In the first place, it's more difficult for you to see your faults than it is someone else's. Then when you see them, it's a little more difficult for you to pronounce them than it is someone else's. But I am persuaded in my own heart and mind that some of our services, let it be prayer service, preaching service, whatever it be, some of them should be supplanted with confession services. And people getting broken up, confessing all faults one to another. And when you can get people in that attitude and in that way, revival's on the way. We can see results. Now I was thinking of some of the allegories in the Holy Scriptures. And one of them, in comparing our relationship with Christ, individually and as a group, a church, is as a bride with her husband. When you get salvation, it brings about a union between you and Christ that is comparable to a marriage. Christ becomes the heavenly bridegroom of your soul. Numbers of places in the scripture, the church is spoken of as the bride of Christ. Now I was thinking like this. Suppose your wedding day is approaching. Most of us in here have already had ours. Few haven't. But that is one of the big days, wasn't it, in our lives? Our wedding day. But now you're getting ready for your wedding. And that's your wedding. And that's likely to occur once in a lifetime. That's a big day. That's the day. Suppose this bride now is getting ready for her wedding. She has some attendants around, maybe helping her get dressed and get everything in order and so on. She puts on her bridal gown. And she puts on all the appurtenances there too. And maybe a veil. And different things that go along with that wedding costume. Now this is her Now this is her wedding, and she's going to appear before her bridegroom to be married to him. How much thought do you suppose she is giving to what the next door neighbor looks like? Or the lady down the street in the next block, what she looks like? Or how that lady across the street, how she's dressed? Do you suppose such thoughts ever enter her mind? No, the paramount thought in her mind, this is my wedding. I'm going to meet my bridegroom at that altar. And I want to appear the most attractive and beautiful to him. That's my wedding. She'll look in the mirror, and she isn't worrying a bit about how Mary Jane or Martha or anybody else looks. I want to be sure I look right. Folks, you and I are on our way to our wedding. God help us, Lord. This is our wedding. Brother Chandler used to say to us often, heaven's where we started. It's us that started. How are we going to appear before the heavenly bridegroom of our soul? If we keep that thought in mind, it'll be no matter of concern to us how other folks look. I just want to keep myself in trim. Keep myself in good order.
Yes, Lord.
How do I look? Well, over there somewhere else, that bridegroom's getting ready for his wedding too. And he wants to look just right. And he's putting on his apparel that he's going to wear to that wedding. And I'll guarantee you, just about every time he puts on something else, he'll go look in the mirror, size it up, see if that's all right. And then he goes back and puts on something else, he'll go look in the mirror again. And when he gets all dressed but his coat, and he puts his coat on, he'll go right back and look in the mirror again, see if everything's all right. I'm going to my wedding. It's a big day. Folks, this is our wedding we're talking about. This is our souls, our salvation, our relationship with Christ. We ought to be more concerned about how we look and how anybody looks. He beholdeth himself. Sometimes I've seen fellas with what we call high water pants. They didn't come down like they should. And maybe they're too tight. And maybe his coat looks like he's outgrown it. And so on. Well, maybe he didn't look close enough at how he looked. Some folks don't care how they look. Just plain don't care. And that's the way with some folks that we have to deal with. They just plain aren't concerned enough about themselves to see how they care, but they always got the finger pointing out at someone else. They always see other folks and how they look, and they're going to go right on and miss heaven looking at other folks. A lot of folks are going to do that. Folks, we ought to watch our attitudes. We ought to watch our feelings. We should watch our purposes and our motives. Why we do like we do, why we say what we say, what is our objective, and so on. Watch ourselves good. He beholdeth himself. The Word of God says in the 21st verse of Jude, says, keep yourselves in the love of God. God knew I couldn't keep you in the love of God. I'd do the best I could to help you keep in the love of God, all right. But I can't keep you in the love of God, but I can keep myself there. You can keep yourself there. That's the thing that should be the matter of greatest concern to all of us, is keeping ourselves in the love of God. 1 Timothy the 5th chapter and the 22nd verse says, keep thyself pure. Who? Oh, somebody says, I sure wish so-and-so was here to hear this message. Somebody else says, this is sure good for so-and-so. Shame on the devil putting such thoughts in your mind when I'm trying to talk to you about getting your mind off everybody else and just getting your mind on yourself. Keep thyself pure. Then in 1 John the 5th chapter, the 21st verse, he says, keep yourselves from idols. Folks, that's your job on yourself. What do we concern about hypocrites? They're all going to miss heaven. Every hypocrite's going to miss heaven. But if I get my mind on that hypocrite and get a wrong attitude toward him, I'll miss heaven too. That's the truth. It's a good thing for me to watch myself. In Isaiah the 6th chapter, the first 8 verses, we have a case here. King Uzziah has died. And you know the grief and the confusion and everything that goes along when a national ruler died. We had some experience like that. Mr. Kennedy was assassinated and things took an upturn and the country was thrown into confusion and the stock market took a nosedive and so on, uncertainty prevailing over how things was going to go under the new leadership. Mr. Roosevelt died in office and the vice president had to take over in his day. And it was similar to that. We know how those things go. Well, King Uzziah died this year. And Isaiah was maybe troubled about that with the rest of them, how things going to go now. We got a new ruler. And policies are going to be changed. And things are uncertain about how things are going to go. But God gave him a vision. Maybe he was attending King Uzziah's funeral when this happened. I don't know. But anyhow, God gave him a vision and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, sitting upon a throne. And the seraphims flying in the midst of heaven, glorifying God and saying, glory, 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 and holy is the Lord, and so on. When he had seen that, then he said, woe is me. Now he hadn't said that before. He hadn't realized that before. Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Now, I don't know just how Isaiah felt, but there's a mighty good chance, I feel, that before this time, he felt like, now God has singled me out to be a prophet. I must be above the average, or he never would have singled me out and called me to be a prophet. And then he looked around and saw the people and what they were doing, and he thought, well, now I'm as good as any of them. Better than a lot of them, or God never would have chosen me to be a prophet, and so on. But after he got a glimpse of the King in the glory and got a vision of that, he never thought very highly of himself. He said, woe is me, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He began to see himself. Oh, how humbling it is when you look at yourself after you've seen a vision of the King in the glory. After you've had a vision of Christ and looked at Him, then look at yourself. How humbling it is. Then is when you can make the proper comparison. Without that, you have no proper base to measure from. You have no proper comparison to make. Folks, it'll do away with all that kind of talk. Well, which is the worst, what I'm doing or what so-and-so's doing? Or I'm just as good as this one or that one. I think I'm just as good as the average. They're recognized. And so on. Different things folks look at. People they see. But folks, it's not going to do you a bit of good to look at yourself until you've looked at Christ. Here's the standard of measurement. Compare yourself with Him. Paul says that they who measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they're not wise. That's foolishness to do that. That's plain childish to do that. Our standard of measurement is Christ Himself. And we have not the proper base to measure from till we take a look at Christ. The upward look is the first thing, then the inward look. Then when Isaiah had looked inward, compared himself with what he saw in his vision of the King in the glory, confessed his need and his undone condition, humbled his heart, became broken. That is the source and the foundation principle of all revival. When we can do that, revival's on the way. Then the angel came with tongs, took a coal of fire from over the altar and came and touched his lips. Says, behold, now this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is purged. Then he looked out. He saw the people then. He saw their needs. He saw their sad state. And he heard a voice saying, whom shall we send and who will go for us? And he said, here am I, Lord, send me. He was ready for service then. Folks, that's the proper order for us all to follow. We're instructed to run this race with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. If you can get your eyes on Jesus and keep them there, you'll do well. And you can run well. Has anyone ever seen anything that was discouraging to them when they were looking straight at Jesus? When you had your eyes on Him and your heart and mind stayed on Him, did you ever see anything that was discouraging to you? Did you ever see anything that was confusing to you when you was looking straight at Jesus? I'll answer for you, you didn't. It's when you get to looking around that you see the things that discourage you and confuse you and that hinder you and become a snare to you. But if we can get our eyes on Jesus and keep them there, we'll do well. Get your mind on the Lord. Said he will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him because he trusts in him. The upward look, then the inward look, then the outward look. Most of us get it backward, don't we? We make the outward look first, and we get all vexed and tried and confused and so on, and then we're not in any state to judge ourselves when we look inward, and in that attitude we can't get any good clear vision of Christ. So we're all mixed up when we go at it that way. But if we'll look up first, get a vision of the King in the glory, then look in and see ourselves in that light and compare ourselves with what we saw when we were looking up and just confess and acknowledge our needs and get our needs taken care of and the grace of God flowing in our hearts and us abounding in the grace and love of Christ, then look out. And you're in a condition then to have compassion on people that are out of the way. Instead of getting vexed and tried and getting resentful and bitter, you'll just have compassion. That fellow's just out of the way. We're instructed in God's word to in meekness instruct those who oppose themselves. And when we see someone missing the mark, let us just realize they're opposing themselves. They're opposing their own best interest. They're bringing trouble and destruction upon themselves. And the natural result of that realization is, if I've been looking up and in and seeing myself and comparing myself with Christ, the natural result of that is going to be I'm just going to feel a compassion for them folks that are out of the way and opposing themselves and their own best interest. I remember a time when I was here some years ago. I don't know, maybe this would have been 10 years ago or quite a few anyway. Leslie Busby was here. And from this very pulpit, he preached from the text, "Remember the pit from whence you were digged and the rock from whence you were hewn." Now, folks, that message was a ringer. That was a good one. And I've never forgotten it. But in that message, he kept reminding us that it was good for us to keep refreshing our mind on where we come from. What God had brought us out of. And how far God had brought us. He says, if somebody is a real trial to you and are vexing you, said, watch out, says, you're just forgetting something along in there. Just forgetting the rock from whence you were hewn, the pit from whence you were digged. And he said, if you find that you have real difficulty in forgiving another that has wronged you or that you feel has wronged you, said, just look out. Said, you're forgetting something along there. You're just forgetting where you come from. And the pit from whence you were digged and the rock from whence you were hewn. What God brought you out of. Now, I thought like this. Take any of us. Take the best man or woman you ever knew. And take them at their very best. Saved and sanctified. Filled with the Holy Ghost. Stand them up by the side of God and compare them. How you suppose they'd compare? How would you compare at your very best, your top notch now, to stand you up by the side of Christ? How do you think you'd compare? Well, I think I would compare pretty short. When you go to comparing me with Christ, I think there would be some glaring lacks there. Well, that being the case, you judge yourself. I just testify for myself. You just judge yourself. But that being the case, I am made to realize that God has had to exercise a lot of patience and long-suffering and forbearance with me to get me along as far as I am now. And he's still having to do that. If I'll keep that in mind, and just keep in mind where I come from and where God brought me from, it'll be a lot of help to me in dealing with my fellows to exercise patience, long-suffering, and forbearance toward them like God has had to show toward me.
Amen.
He beholdeth himself. Now, there's more I want to say, but I'm not going to say it because the clock's going around there. But I will conclude with this admonition of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. Consider what I say, and the Lord give you understanding in all things. Amen.